Okay, I want to begin this morning by telling you a few stories of my childhood night fears. Every night in the life of a child, there's always this moment when, after being tucked in bed, mom and dad leave the room and turn off the lights. The children are all alone. And they know what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to close their eyes and go to sleep. And most often, for most children, this goes on without a hitch. They fall asleep quickly, only to wake in the morning full of energy, ready to attack the day. But there are some times in the night when children are scared. They're scared of the sounds that come into the night. And maybe you all can remember that. Maybe you children like know of that even right now. I want to tell you, there are three stories that come into my mind of being scared as a child. I remember when I was a young boy, I was probably 8 years old. I was convinced that a burglar was in my room. And I was convinced that this burglar was walking across the my room. I could hear him, like, and I was scared. And so I went into my dad's room, and my parents' room. I woke him up from sleep. Said, "Dad, there's somebody walking in my room." He said, "Steve, there's nobody walking in your room. Go back to bed. It'll be okay." So I went back to bed, but I heard again, and I went again to my dad's room and said, "Someone's walking in my room," and perhaps he prayed the Lord's Prayer with me, and he still didn't get out of bed. And then finally, the third time when I came, he loved me enough that he sort of like got in the bed with me and said, "Okay, tell me what you're hearing." And sure enough, when I said, "There it is, can you hear the footsteps?" So I whispered to him. He figured out that my brother, who also sleeps in the room, was about 4 years younger than me, so maybe about 4 years old. He's I heard his breathing, thinking it was a burglar. My dad was so gracious. I was scared. I needed a presence to help me that night. And for all the other nights when I heard my brother's deep breathing in his sleep. Now, that may not affect you. It affected me enough so that here it is. 50 years later, I remember that story. Another occasion, I remember being scared as a night as a boy. My parents were gone. I don't know where they were. I was probably 12 years old. And for some reason, my grandmother was staying for us. And we lived in a house. I lived in the basement, a dark place, a place I really loved to sleep. It was a nice, cool place. But I remember I don't remember what it was, but I was convinced there was a burglar downstairs. And I was scared, and I got past that burglar, and I woke my grandmother up, and I told her that there was a burglar downstairs. And she said, "Steve, I don't think so," but bless her heart, she got out of bed, turned on all the lights in the basement, and proceeded to sweep through the whole basement with me. Not here, not here, not here, not here. And we opened every door, went to every nook and cranny in that basement, eventually convincing me there's no burglar in the basement so I could go to sleep. I was scared. I needed my grandmother's hand to lead me around the basement to ensure that I was safe so I could return to bed. Third time I remember being scared at night. And this time I'm 14. Okay, so at 14, still scared in the night. I was convinced. So I'm sleeping in the basement, right? There's the main floor and then everyone else is upstairs. And I was convinced that someone was walking upstairs in the middle floor, and I wasn't about to go way up to my parents' room, and so I figured I didn't know what to do. And so in our home, we had two phone lines. My father was a physician, and so he had to keep his phone line empty, so we called off the other line often, just for on-call, things like that. And so I called about 2 in the morning. I called my dad and said, "Dad, I think someone's upstairs." He's like, "I don't think anyone's upstairs. I think someone's upstairs. I can hear him walking." And so he came down. I'm probably 14, just kind of maybe showing a scaredy cat I was. So after spending some time downstairs, listening to the sounds of the burglar upstairs, he determined that it was the furnace. It was so cold outside that as the cold and the warm went through the furnace, it sort of made the ground creak and crack. And so like, you kind of hear, but it was the furnace outside, approximating the creaking floorboards of a burglar walking. I was scared. I needed my dad to help me out that night to ensure we all was safe and so I could go to bed. Well, these childhood stories of mine needing an adult comfort in my life are much the same context as the scripture which we're looking at today. So if you haven't done so, like I haven't done so, open your Bibles to John chapter 14. To orient ourselves, we're in the section called the Upper Room Discourse. Some have called it the Final Discourse, in which Jesus is giving last instructions to his disciples before he leaves the earth. He'd been with them for 3 years already, but now is like the last words, the final words that he is going to teach him. The scene begins in chapter 13 with Jesus stooping to wash the disciples' feet, giving them and us an example to follow in his steps of servanthood towards others. Then he said that one of you will betray me, which turned out to be Judas. And Judas then, Jesus let him go to do what he was going to do. And then another, Peter, would deny him before the rooster crows. Peter would deny him three times. And such news would have been devastating to the disciples. And that's why Jesus says at the beginning of John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled." This is the phrase that really dominates much of the Upper Room Discourse. Don't be troubled. Like a parent who meets a scared child in the sounds of the night, who's seeking to comfort a child. So Jesus is doing his best to comfort the hearts of his disciples, that they might not be troubled in their hearts as they think about him leaving them. The core of the message then comes in the next phrase. When Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." As a scared child, scared of burglars, I needed to believe what my father told me. I needed to believe what my grandmother told me. And so these disciples, scared and distressed as they were, fearful, anxious to live without Jesus, they need to believe Jesus. They need to trust him, that he had their best in mind, that he had all things under control. In verses 2 and 3, we see Jesus telling his disciples that he's going to go from them. He's going to go and prepare a place. And he's going to come back again and take them to himself. Chapter 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Big comfort. In fact, down through the years, these verses have found great comfort for many believers, especially at funerals. I mentioned in my prayer yesterday was John MacArthur's memorial service, and I was able to carve out some time yesterday to watch it. And these verses were quoted on several occasions, just giving comfort to the people about Jesus and the promise that he has in terms of going forth to help people be comforted that, yes, Jesus is gone, but he's going to prayer place. He'll come again and take us to ourselves. We'll be with Jesus. The comfort that we will be to Jesus if we are believers in Christ. And Jesus is saying, "Hey, listen, I'm going to come. All's going to be well. Just for a little while, I'm going to be apart from you, but all will be well." Or put it in my illustration, right? You can sleep the night. It's okay. There's no burglar there. You're fine. You'll be okay. And when you believe this about Jesus, it'll be great comfort to your soul. You will not be troubled because you're believing and trusting in the Lord. Jesus continues to give these disciples reason not to be troubled. In verse 4, "And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know the way where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In other words, Jesus indeed is the way to the Father. He comforts his disciples by telling them that they're on the right path. You want to go to the Father? You go through me. Believing in Jesus will indeed bring you to the Father. You're on the path. You're okay. That's what he's trying to say and comforting them. And then we pick it up in our passage, John 14, verses 7 through verse 14. I want to read these verses for you now. You sit back and listen. Hopefully it's best for you if you're following along in your Bibles. Jesus says to his disciples then in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, I wish I had the tone of voice right here to read it how Jesus said it, I don't know. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The title of my message is, this is question, do you not believe? It comes from verse 10, where that's exactly what Jesus asks the disciples. Do you not believe? This is really the core of the Gospel of John. John has relentlessly been with us. We've been in the Gospel of John this past year. Relentlessly called us to believe in Jesus. That's what Jesus says at the, so John says at the end of the Gospel. He's written that you might believe in Jesus, have life in his name as a result. And once again, we see Jesus again returning to this theme of belief, asking straight up, do you not believe? Like there's a doubt. It's not like, do you believe? It's kind of like, I've been with you all this time. Do you not believe? And I just think about for us, right? We've been in this gospel for a year. Right? We've come to church for years, right? Do you not believe? This is the core of where the disciples would find comfort. As Jesus would leave them for a season, they would find comfort in believing in Jesus. We find our comfort in the same place as well. And particularly, they'd find comfort in the person of Jesus. And we're going to see Jesus saying some incredible things, some unbelievable things, right? Incredible, unbelievable, that means the same thing, right? It's difficult to believe. It's like unbelievable what he says. So look at verse 7. He says, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. Here's my point. Knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. Jesus, in speaking to these disciples, he's just saying this, right? Knowing me is knowing the Father, trying to encourage them and trying to help them in their troubled hearts. And, you know, you may have been around church long enough not to be surprised by this statement. There are lots of things that sort of can, you kind of read the Bible, you've read it enough, and it just sort of like just, yeah, okay, that's what. But think about what Jesus is saying. And I think the best way to think about this is consider how strange it would be if I said it. Okay, you ready? You ready? Okay, listen to this, right? If you'd have known me, you would have known the Father. In other words, right? If you know me as a pastor, you would know the Father. Like the key to the Father is knowing me. I trust you see how arrogant that is. I trust you see how blasphemous that is. To say that in some sense I'm the manifestation of God upon the earth. You should cast me far from the church if I would say that. But this is the claim of Jesus, that he is the manifestation of God on the earth, so much so that the disciples, as they knew Jesus, they knew God. Because knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. It's a clear declaration, by the way, of the deity of Jesus. He is God incarnate, God walking on the earth. And there are many in our day and age that will deny the deity of Jesus. I mean, just even yesterday, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to our door. And probably, I don't know, is it good for them that I wasn't home? Because I have dealt with enough Jehovah's Witnesses that I speak pretty strongly and rebuke them strongly. But I was out and Yvonne greeted them. He says, oh, are you Jehovah's Witnesses? Yeah, no, you can go on your way. So they received a more gracious welcoming than I would have I've given them. But anyway, they dropped off a card inviting us to a free Bible course. The Jehovah's Witnesses will deny the deity of Jesus, claiming Jesus is merely an angel. They say, he's Michael the archangel, right? The highest of the angels. Oh, sure, he's angelic. He is godlike. Let me ask you, would an angel say this? If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. An angel would never say that. Angels are messengers sent from the throne of God with a message about God. That is what the Greek word angelos means. It means messenger. Angels are messengers. We see that in the scriptures. We see that in the Christmas story. Gabriel, the angel, comes to Mary first and says, Mary, you will bear a child. Like, there's the message God had through the angel coming to people. That's what an angel does, brings a message. Gabriel then appeared to Joseph, said, Joseph, don't be afraid to marry, take Mary as your wife. We see at the resurrection when Jesus was raised from the dead, an angel appeared to the women at the tomb with a message. Don't be afraid, for I know whom you seek. You seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Let's go to Galilee. These are angels, and you look all throughout the scriptures, angels are just bringing messages of God. So an angel might say in the spirit of this verse, if you had known my message, you would have known the Father, because my message is about the Father. But never would an angel say, if you knew me, you would have known my Father also. Never. Knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. That's why Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, because he is the way to God. He is the mediator. He is God himself. Jesus is the way to the Father because knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. It really begs the question, right? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you know that knowing him is to know the Father? Hebrews chapter 1 says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That's Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God. And to know him is to know the Father, is to know his radiance, is to know his representation, is to know his heart, is to know his character. Do you know that his will is the Father's will? To know Jesus is to know the Father. And a relationship with Jesus is a relationship with the Father. Jesus, the Word, became flesh. We're to believe in him. We're to know him. And then verse 7 finishes with this strange phrase. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, I don't know exactly what this means, like from now on. Like it wasn't before, but it is now. But there's this sense where this relationship, Jesus, you know, you read the Gospels and you find Jesus hiding himself or not revealing himself. And I think it's a matter of Jesus in progressive revelation was just revealing himself more and more to these disciples. And there was some sort of change at that moment. He was revealing himself to the disciples in a greater and greater way than ever before. And that's how it is with God, right? The more you know and the more God grants knowledge of him, the more you know him and the more you know Jesus, the more you know God the Father. And so how do you know Jesus? Different than the disciples. We know him through the book. We know about Jesus in the Bible. That's why you should be Bible readers. Read about Jesus. Come to know God in greater and greater ways. Well, knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. My second point is almost the same. Seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. I trust you see that's exactly what's said in verses 8 and 9 here. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. He just said, if you know me, you know the Father. And now he says, well, look, show us God. And then he says this, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Kind of carrying back to the first point. If you'd known me, you'd know the Father. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I trust you can see how my second point is derived straight from that, right? Seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. Philip says, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And again, what a crazy thing this would be for me to say. So picture me saying this. Right? I'm the pastor of your church. Oh, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Blasphemy. Reject me. Reject anyone who says that. There's only one Father. But yeah, here it is. Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. That, again, that speaks to the deity of Jesus. And again, I ask you, Would an angel come with a message that says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? Never. Not Michael the archangel. Not never. Not any angel. Nobody. They would come with a message that says, seek the Father. Look at him. Don't look at me. I'm not some representation of God. So have you seen Jesus? Okay, now of course, it is different for the disciples than for us. John would later write in his first epistle, it begins like this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John says this, what we saw and what we heard with our eyes, we saw with our eyes, we heard it with our ears, and we looked upon and we touched and our hands handled. They hugged Jesus. They were with him. They touched him. They smelled him. They could see how he walks. They could see his gait. They could see all about him. They saw how he acted, how he responded to certain situations and actions. That's not us. We can't see him. We can't touch him. In summary, because he's at the right hand of God right now praying for us, all we can do is believe of what we know about him. All we can do is believe what the disciples told us about him. And this is where Jesus goes next. If you look in verse 12, it says, do you not believe? That's a question for us, right? We're not going to see him, but the disciples saw him for us, and we're giving the eyewitness testimonies, what John is doing. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? Like, there is the connection that Jesus is saying. He says, I and the Father, like, we can understand that, right? Because in some sense, we're in Jesus, but the Father is in Jesus. The Father is in Jesus. How can... The Father would never be in an angel or in a mere mortal man, like in the same way that it's like all there. Like, yes, there is. Like, we're in Christ. There is this relationship there, but he's kind of talking about the totality of all. I'm in Jesus. God is in me. Like, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And here we find Jesus pleading with Philip and the disciples to believe in him, to believe that he was sent from the Father, to believe that Jesus submitted himself to the Father and he did the work that the Father told him to do, and he spoke the words the Father had told him to do because he was the Father incarnate, whatever. He's not the Father, right? The Trinity, right? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You start thinking about that, you get messed up, right? But somehow they're so linked together is what he is saying. To believe that Jesus is in the Father is in Jesus, that they are one. And I love how Jesus then gives them some objective things to believe. Look at verse 11. Believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is me, or else. Okay, so if you don't believe that, at least believe on account of the works themselves. In other words, right? Jesus is pointing to the disciples, like, consider all the works I did. In the Gospel of John, we've seen 7 of those works. In chapter 2, he turned the water into wine. In chapter 4, he healed the royal official's son, pronouncing him healed from afar. In chapter 5, he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, he fed the 5,000 and he walked on water. In chapter 9, he gave sight to the blind man. In chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus says, don't just believe my words. Look at what I have done. And believe in me on account of what I have done. These works testify to what I'm saying. Right? There's no one who could do these things except if he's in the Father and the Father is in him, except God alone. And what Jesus says is listen, it's true. Seeing me is seeing the Father. It's the argument of the Gospel of John. Right? We say this often. I want to just drill it in your minds and say it again. This is the reason for the signs. This is what he's saying. Right? Or else, believe on account of the works themselves. And here are the works. This is the reason for the works. Let's say it together. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John's telling us that his purpose is the same as what Jesus says. You can believe the words of Jesus, that the Father's in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father, or you can believe on account of the works. And John says, here are the works that he did. And so believe in the works. He did lots of works, but he's just, in fact, when he talks about believe in the works, there's lots more that he did before the disciples that is not recorded in the Gospel of John. But the works in the Gospel of John are sufficient for us to believe. You can read and look at the signs. They demonstrated the power and miracle-working ability of Jesus. And the only way he could have done these things was God was with him, working these things in his life. Do you see Jesus? Maybe you don't with your eyes, but with your heart. Do you believe in, that the words are true? Do you believe these miracles that were done? Because seeing Jesus is indeed seeing the Father. All right, let's move on. My third point. Now we come to the point of faith. Believing Jesus leads to greater works. Okay, I lost my parallelism at this point. I was just thinking about believing Jesus is believing the Father. That would have been true, but that's not quite what Jesus said. But this is what he's getting at. Believing Jesus leads to greater works. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Again, an amazing statement. He's telling his disciples, if you believe in Jesus, you will do the works I do. You will do greater works than I do. Greater works than Jesus? Are you kidding me? And can we do that as well? Like, what? Well, you need to remember Jesus is talking about the disciples and not us. And we need to be careful in applying these things to us, right? Just remember the Bible is not written to us, it's written for us. Well, John is pretty much writing to us. But Jesus here is speaking to the disciples. He's talking to them in flesh and blood, and John is recording what he was talking to them. And did the disciples do the work that Jesus did? Sure did. Jesus healed a lame man in chapter 5, John. Acts chapter 3, almost exactly the same thing. There's a lame man by the temple, and he says, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And this man gets up and walks. It caused just as much controversy as it did in John chapter 5. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Did the disciples do that? Sure did. In Acts chapter 9, we read of how Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. Also, Paul revived Eutychus in Acts chapter 20. And when you go outside of John to the other Gospels, you see the apostles healed the sick, as Jesus did as well. They cast out demons, just as Jesus did. We see them teaching boldly, though untrained, like supernatural wisdom, probably. The disciples did the works of Jesus, but do you see the disciples doing greater works than Jesus? Not in kind, but in scope they did. So when you hear greater, don't think about, oh, like Jesus raised the dead. What, like, I don't know how much you get from raising the dead. Like maybe creating from dust? Like I don't know like what's better, greater than that. But the key to this understanding, I think, just because we don't see the disciples raising people from dust. Like, oh, that would be fantastic. God already did that, but Jesus, whatever, I don't know. But you see them doing greater in scope. And I think that's the key here. When Jesus died, how many disciples did he have? His church was like 12 people. And one of them defected. So really 11. He had 11 disciples that he was talking to right here in the Upper Room Discourse. His final instructions to his 11 key guys. And after Jesus was raised, he did appear to about 500 people. We don't know how many of these believed or not, but at least he had a crowd. We just know his track record wasn't very big, wasn't very good when it comes to crowds. Because when he fed the 5,000, lots of people followed him, but then when he got to his true message, they all left. All 5,000 of them left. And Jesus says to his 11 or 12, he says, are you going to leave me? And they said, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're following you. So Jesus, though he spoke to 5,000, when he got to the core of his message, they hated the message of Jesus. They all left. He had 12. That's kind of the core. Even after his resurrection, he was speaking to 500 at one time that saw him. I'm not sure how many of those believed. Like, maybe 500, I don't know. But we do know, after Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, there were about 120 people gathered there who were believers in Jesus. So maybe that was the size of his church finally when he had left. We don't know. We're hard-pressed anywhere in Scripture to see this number was much above this, especially with his track record of reducing the crowds with his difficult words. But then in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus ascends, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And how many people come to believe and added to the church? How many? That was a kindergarten question. How many? 3,000 initially, and then up to 5,000 by chapter 4. That's like way better than Jesus. Far eclipses anything Jesus did number-wise in his ministry. I think this is what Jesus was thinking about when he says, greater works than these he will do because I'm going to the Father. Here's the reason why you're going to do greater works is because I'm leaving. And when I get out of the way, you're going to do greater works. Why? Because when I get out of the way, someone else is going to come who's going to do greater works. And that someone is who? Is the Holy Spirit. We're going to see in weeks to come as we continue to work through the Upper Room Discourse, we're going to see Jesus talking about going away to the Father. And when he gets there, he's going to send his Spirit. And his Spirit, then, is going to do this work. I think that's verse 12, right? Greater works than these he will do because I am going to the Father. Look, just consider, you can turn over, John 15. Look at verse 26. But when their helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. So there's the picture, Jesus going to the Father, sending the helper. And then he defines who this helper is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. He's going to bear witness about me, and you all are going to be witnessing. I think that's the greater works, as we see in Acts, that happening. Turn over to chapter 16, look at verse 7. He says, nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. Right here, again, like the context of the Upper Room Discourse, and they're troubled, and they're scared, and they're frightened, and Jesus, like the parent trying to comfort the child, says, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay, it's even better for you if I go to bed and you go to bed. You need to get your sleep for tomorrow. If I go away, he says, it's to your advantage, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, he will convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And that's what we see the role the Holy Spirit is doing. He is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. That's what he did on the day of Pentecost. When Peter stood up there preaching about Jesus, this man whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, they're like, oh, they saw it for the first time that they had killed the Messiah. And they were pierced, and as Acts 2:37 says, they were cut to the heart when they realized their sin. How did they realize their sin? They gladly put Jesus to death before. It was the Spirit that now came into them and convicted their hearts. And being cut to the heart, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Like, whoa, it's us. We killed the Messiah. The one has become, we're like guilty. There's judgment coming upon us. Our sin and righteousness, we did the wrong thing and there's judgment coming. This is all the work of the Spirit. And Peter told them to repent and be baptized. And 3,000 followed his counsel and were added to the church that day. That is, these were believers who came in the church. They didn't scatter when things got tough. They were strong and they carried through. It's far above anything that Jesus did, even though he taught thousands at times. It was when the Spirit came and genuinely convicted the heart of sinners to repent and believe in the gospel that there were more believers doing greater than what Jesus did. I do believe this is what Jesus is speaking about when he's speaking about doing greater works in verse 12. And the Spirit didn't stop working there. He continued in the book of Acts with the gospel spreading. It, right? 3,000, Gary mentioned they got 5,000 then of the people in Jerusalem believed, and it just kind of kept going from there. They scattered throughout Judea in the south and Samaria in the north. And then Paul in his missionary journey, just read about it. Tells about how he went through Galatia and Asia and Macedonia and Bithynia, and how he eventually went to Rome with the gospel. And we read church history, you see how it wasn't just the apostles. Yet Jesus speaking here to the disciples, it was true of Paul did greater works than Jesus as he brought the gospel to so many, many more people. And you see in church history that greater works have been done by people in church history as the gospel has spread even to the ends of the earth. It has gone around all the globe, where today, I don't know what the estimates are, 1 billion people profess Christianity. Now they're not Christians, all that, but like up to 1 billion people then are at least professing today some allegiance to Jesus. So even take a tenth of that, right? 100 million people, that's greater works than what Jesus did, who left the earth with 11 close disciples and maybe a congregation of 120. And that's the work in believers through the power of the Spirit. The Spirit's still working today. So us, we have opportunity. I'm just saying, right? He spoke this to disciples. You got to be careful in applying it to us. But the disciples then, we just saw the magnitude of what happened at Pentecost in church history. Like, I think Spirit works in us that we can do greater works than Jesus in some regards. You want to do greater works than Jesus? Do you? Maybe you don't. Maybe you're like, no, I don't want to. I hope you do. If you do, pray. Because that's where the Lord prayed, the Lord will use you for greater works. That's where Jesus goes to the disciples. Look at verse 13 and 14. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Here is a great invitation to pray, and the invitation is vast. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, if you've lived any bit of time, you start limiting that, and I think limiting it appropriately, because a lot of times we say, this doesn't exactly work. We think this because we've asked some things of the Lord that we have not received. Even good things, even God-honoring things, like health of a dying loved one, but the Lord has failed to answer that prayer. Like financial provision, just to live, but a job hasn't come. Or like a safe pregnancy with healthy children, but then a child is born with a terminal disease. Like safe release of hostages, they're killed anyway. Would this be honoring if this person lived? And I think, though, the key to limiting the scope of verse 14 is verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Right? In the name just means in the power of Jesus, submitting to Jesus, his authority. So it's not like he's going to do our will. We're going to submit it to the will of God, just as Jesus did. If it's possible, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will, like bending to the Lord. But I think even this next phrase is the biggest, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The promise here is an answered prayer, that God will answer that prayer so the Father's glorified in the Son. If that's not happening in the prayer, then the prayer won't be answered. Now, I think a great example of that is Paul's prayer with the thorn in the flesh to be removed. Paul longed for it to be removed, and he asked several times. That's a good thing, right? That just, hey, I'm under this torment, please get rid of this from me. And God said no 3 times. And then God spoke to him audibly somehow. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. So, in other words, right, for the glory of Christ, I'm not answering that prayer because this thorn is coming for the glory of Christ, for the glory of the Father through the Son. And then Paul says this, well, if Christ can be glorified in that, 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Like, that's the way Paul was glorifying God through Jesus, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So as we pray, realize that that may be the thing that limits us. God is seeking His glory, and He'll answer prayers accordingly so that He's glorified through His Son. And you may think that, like Paul did, but God said, no, I'm not going to answer that prayer because this is the way I'm going to be glorified in my Son. But I just say this. Why don't you let God determine that? In other words, right, you say what I'm saying? I'm just pray. Pray that you would do greater works. Pray that God would give that opportunity, particularly with the gospel. Pray for the Holy Spirit to come and convict and reprove and correct. And that you would be the mouthpiece of that. And then let God say, no, that's not going to be glorifying me and the Son for some reason. Let God say no. You answer, right? There's some limits to something here because in all of our experiences, we've asked something. Maybe you're not asking. James says you do not have because you do not ask. What a shame that would be. If God gives you a promise here in verse 14 about asking anything in His name and He will do it and you're not even asking. Let us ask and let us have God say no to our prayers for greater works. So I return back to my title. Do you not believe? Have I been with you so long you still do not believe? Have you seen so much about Jesus in the Bible and you still don't believe? Let's believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that knowing Him is knowing the Father and seeing Him is seeing the Father, and that believing Him will lead to these greater works that He is talking about, perhaps conversions of others through your words that only Christ can do anyway. As I again return to when I was scared as a child, I was troubled in my heart. What did I need to do? I needed to believe my dad. I needed to believe my grandmother that the burglar's not in the home. And sadly, I didn't just believe, right? I needed proof. And all three times, I came with proof, and that satisfied my heart. And in some regards, for the disciples, we see the same thing, right? They weren't believing. They were scattered. But when Jesus rose from the dead, that's when they believed. That's when they really trusted. Their lives were transformed then. They're like, oh, I understand now. And they went out, and most of them died for Christ. Do you not believe? We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is for those who say, no, yes, I do believe. I do believe in Jesus. I am believing and trusting in Him for my forgiveness. I am believing that I'm a sinner and that Christ is the one who died upon the cross for my life, wiping away my sin, taking away my sin. That was the old sacrifice the old covenant could never do. It only could cover sin. But Jesus took away sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus in the Lord's Supper, right, that's when he was foreshadowing that. He says, I'm going to be the Lamb of God right here. And it's all the Passover. It was a Seder meal. It was a Passover meal. And he said, at that point, he said that I am this Lamb of God who's going to have this body that's going to be sacrificed. And this blood will take away sins. And he told us then that we should do this often as we do eat and drink in remembrance of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do. So we're going to bow our heads, just a time of looking, seeing whether we're trusting in Jesus indeed. And we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. Paul says, for I deliver to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Kind of brings the life of Jesus into like full completion, that He not only lived, but He died according to Scriptures, raised according to Scriptures. Here Jesus in John is simply calling us to believe in Him, but we need to believe that He died for our sins, sacrificing Himself upon the cross, bearing our sin. He Himself, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He was the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And so, Lord, I pray that You would be with us just this celebration we do every 4 to 6 weeks at Rock Valley Bible just to remember Jesus. God, so commune with us and be with us. Examine us. And I just say, if you're with us today, if you're professing Jesus, trusting in him genuinely, take then eat this bread and drink this cup. But if you don't have faith, then don't eat. Because it's a sign of profession that I do believe I am embracing Jesus. And God, so be with us now. May we rejoice in the cross, in the blood of Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen.